Amen. I think many of you know that these hymns were chosen a few weeks ago, but how appropriate that hymn is for our own present state. And having always, well, almost always, except maybe for a year or two, lived in a landlocked province, I don't really know too much about the tempestuous waves, but I know a few times I've been on the sea when I've been anxious, and it's made me anxious, at least, and that is the way with life in these days. For many, it's very tempestuous, and the tempest can appear to overwhelm us, but we're grateful for the Savior who was able to sleep through even those storms. Galatians chapter 5 is our text this evening as we continue to work our way through the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Remember, the first verse starts off, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, most holy and gracious, we come once again before thee, and we ask that thou wouldst be pleased to grant that the words which we have read would be living words, that our own hearts would be awakened to their truth, and that they may have rich meaning unto our own souls by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, the power of thy Spirit in making application of the Scriptures unto our own hearts. Lord, will thou forgive us our sin and cleanse us, and grant unto us that we may have that one single focus, that we may pursue the one thing needful for our souls this night. And we pray thy help for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Christian life is a very unusual and extraordinary way for the Lord to display his power. We have an interesting example of that in Exodus chapter 17 when Amalek comes to fight against Israel. And Moses tells Joshua, his general, to go on to the into the valley and to fight, choose men for the battle and fight. And he said, I am going up to the top of this hill and I'm going to take the rod of God and I'm going to extend it as you prevail. And that's what happens. So Moses goes up and as he lifted the rod of God in his arm, Israel prevailed. And when he began to get weary and his arm fell down, Amalek prevailed. And so finally, his arms got so weary that Aaron and Hur came up beside him and lifted up his arms so that they were up higher. They supported his arms. And eventually, of course, Israel prevailed and Amalek was defeated. This was to teach Joshua and to teach you and me that you and I are to fight in our spiritual battles. We're to be active in spiritual warfare and to be wise in our tactics. But when everything is said and done, you must understand that the power by which you prevailed is the power of God, and not your own power. This is the message that Paul brings to the Galatians. So we're actively involved in this warfare, and that's the mystery that a lot of people can't understand when it comes to the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereignty in election. They assume that, and this can creep into the Christians' thinking as well, to assume that everything that happens, God will make it happen regardless of my involvement. And that just isn't true. The Lord involves his people actively in fighting against sin. And that is your lot. That is your command, in fact, as we're going to see. So the Lord says, you are going to do great things, but I will receive the glory. I will receive the honor. And that ought to be, of course, the desire of every Christian, that as you see that power within you by which you're able to have victory over sin, you realize that you could never have done that in your own wisdom or your own strength. And you do, in a sense, you are almost stepping back and observing that God worked in you, that it was the Holy Spirit that worked in you that victory over sin. And you might be able to even look back and say, I struggled with that sin for so many years, and now it doesn't even seem to be a particular difficulty for me, just because my desires have been in a new place. My affections were kind of wound up in that sin for a time. And now Christ is just so precious to me that sin, sometimes we call it a besetting sin. Hebrews talks about a besetting sin, a plaguing sin, and Christ can deliver you from those as well. So this evening, we want to have these two aspects of these verses 16, 17, and 18, to teach us that we're to conduct warfare and that we're to continue walking. So what I'm going to do, actually, is I'm going to start with this middle verse. The command here, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Let's start here in verse 17 and look about the battle. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So the nature of the battle is that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's a struggle going on in every Christian life. That has to do with a fallen human nature that is warring against the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the word for lust here is, according to one dictionary, to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else, and or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. So we take especially that first part, to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else. So we would use that aspect of it to talk about the flesh. The flesh, because who owns you, who possesses you if you're a Christian? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns you. And the flesh, which is still a force to be dealt with, dwelling within you, is jealous and is saying, I don't like the Holy Spirit in here. And the Holy Spirit has not completely vanquished. He makes sure that sin no longer has dominion over you, but he allows the remnant of sin to be there to fight and to be engaged, for you to be engaged in this battle. So the Holy Spirit also says, I don't like the old man. I'm going to cleanse you of the old nature. So everyone who is born again, everyone who has the indwelling Holy Spirit is in this battle. And the Holy Spirit detests the old nature. It does not get along. The two are mutually exclusive. We would say like oil and water. They don't mix. They can't be brought together. So the old nature wants you all to itself and resents the Holy Spirit. This hatred is mutual, and the warfare is real. So we can feel perhaps like Rebecca. Remember when Rebecca realized there was a struggle in her womb? And I know that especially as men here, we can't relate to pregnancy, but we can relate to the battle that's going on. So the scriptures say that the children struggled within her. And she said to the Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. So there's that struggle going on within the heart of a Christian, going back and forth and back and forth. Now, we know that those two nations were separated of the Lord. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In the same way it is with the struggle of the Christian. The Holy Spirit have I loved, the old man have I hated. And so the Lord works these things within each of his covenant people, that this struggle is real. As people are want to say nowadays, the struggle is real. And it's actual, and it's the portion of every Christian's life. And Paul says, these are the contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. What does the Holy Spirit want to do within you? Wants to do good. How do you define good? By obedience to God's law, following after God's will. Martin Luther points out that the wicked do not complain about their rebellion, conflict, and captivity to sin, for sin has powerful dominion over them. So they don't fight against sin, except so much as perhaps it messes up their life. Some of them still have a conscience. They don't like the consequence of sin, but they don't necessarily have, or they not necessarily, they don't at all have any problem with sin itself. they realize that it brings them into problems, they try to fix those problems by themselves, by moral reform, by sometimes going to meetings and encouraging one another in that moral fight. It's not a spiritual battle for them, it's only a moral battle for them. And this is, again, what Martin Luther so much struggled with, that he was always trying to reform himself. As a monk, the battle for him was moral and not so much spiritual until he understood the nature of the conflict. So Luther says that these are extremely comforting passages in which Paul describes the conflict going on between the flesh and the spirit in his own body. Is this a comforting thought to you? Luther said this ought to comfort you. He said, no one should be surprised or frightened when he feels this conflict of the flesh against the spirit in his body, but he should fortify himself with these words of Paul. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. With these statements, he is comforting those who are undergoing trials. So, beloved, are you comforted by the fact that you're engaged in spiritual warfare? Doesn't the flesh say, I'm tired of this? I'm tired of always fighting with you. It doesn't keep him from back. It doesn't make him to back down or anything. But aren't you getting tired? Aren't you getting tired of this struggle? And the flesh can say, why don't I just give in? And so the scriptures repeatedly warn you not to be weary in well doing, because that is part of giving up, part of letting the flesh prevail. And Luther says, and Paul really says, here's the comfort that this struggle is even going on within you. A lot of people wouldn't care for the struggle, and they don't want the struggle, and they run away from that struggle because sin still has an enticement for them that they feel compelled to hang on to. Sin has an enticement for the Christian as well. And another word for that enticement is temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to temptation. It's a sin to commit sin, but not to be tempted. So we need to be aware of that difference and be engaged in a watchfulness against temptation. And so we need to be conscious of these desires of the flesh. We're going to go through them here in the coming verses, where Paul speaks about the works of the flesh, which are manifest in verse 19, and we'll look at them in the weeks to come. And these lusts, often we associate the word lust with sexual desire, inordinate sexual desire. And this seems to be true even of Martin Luther's day, because he says that they involve not only sexual desire, but also pride, anger, sadness, impatience, unbelief. So there's a wide range of these works of the flesh that you need to be aware of so that you can guard against them. Now, in modern theology, anyone who studies the Bible has to deal with these verses, and how are you going to overcome in the struggle that is before you? Well, you know that Martin Luther was in a monastery, physically set aside in a separate part of the world. And the idea behind a monastery was that you are away from all the temptations of the world, And so you seclude yourself from them, and therefore you're not tempted. That was the reasoning, right? We're not tempted by the attractions, by the lusts of the world, the desires of the world. And so we'll be safe from them. And what's the problem with that way of thinking? Problem with that way of thinking is that wherever you go, you're still going to bring your heart. Wherever you go, you can't escape from your own self, your own sinfulness. And so often, we read accounts of the greatest sins being committed in the monasteries. The most lewd sins, the most wicked sins being committed within the walls of the monastery. Why? Because they were sinners by nature. They were sinners and under God's wrath, and they could not escape that as much as they wanted to or may have desired to on the outside. So modern theology, one of the commentaries I consulted here, had a list of the false answers that modern theology. How are you going to respond to this battle within you? Well, some people say just be a kinder person, just have a winsome personality, just be a nicer person, and all these things are going to go away. Some people say if you just study, again, this was kind of the idea behind the monasteries as well. If you study, if you get an advanced degree in theology or counseling, and just immerse yourself in the word in that way, that's going to keep you from sin. And that's not true, is it? And often, have you ever found the more you're determined and resolved to read God's word and to study the scriptures, the greater the temptations that befall you, the more the excuses that Satan lays in your path, the more the distractions that rise up and lead you away? No, it's not in and of itself a solution. And we ought to be aware of exactly those temptations when they arise. Another solution that the modern evangelical world presents is seminars. We can be seminared to death. We can go and hear people talk about the higher Christian life and how you can attain to it and what you need to do in order to be a more spiritual person. And seminars have not really been a good, productive thing in the life of the church. It seems as though these are the things that we look to, the special occasions, the special meetings, where finally we're going to have the needs of our soul addressed. But beloved, aren't these done every week in the common assembly of the saints? Isn't this where we're sanctified and edified and built up and separated from the world and draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not by seminars, but by, unfortunately, the world doesn't like the word ordinary, but our catechism talks about the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary, that's how God almost always works, through the ordinary means of grace. And we live in a day when everybody wants the extraordinary. Ah, I'm special. God has not dealt with me by He doesn't deal with me by the ordinary means of grace. He's dealt with me by the extraordinary. You wouldn't believe the vision I had, the dream that I had, the thoughts that befell me, the things that happened to me, how God has shown himself to me in an extraordinary way. Now, there's a story. But Christians are content with the ordinary means of grace. In December, we spent a few weeks looking at the whole idea of revival. Revivals are precious. If you haven't taken time to read books, especially about the Welsh and the Irish revivals in the British Isles, they're just glorious. The Great Awakening in the United States. They're just wonderful to read how God actively works in the lives of his people and through his church, always through the established church. And yet these are temporary times. They come and they go. Right? We couldn't sustain that level of energy because we're only human. And so the Lord blesses for a time and in a particular location, and then he withdraws that blessing again. And so we ought to seek and pray for revival. That's a wonderful thing to pray for, but we're not going to get that through seminars. We're going to get it in God's divine disposing of things. Some people recommend social activism. We have to get out there and have our soup kitchens and have our thrift stores, and we need to be actively involved in the social problems of our world. And we ought to be concerned for the well-being of others. We don't like phrases like social justice or social activism, or the one that's worse than both of those is a social gospel. The gospel is always social, but a social gospel says, you know, you can't preach the gospel to a starving man. And so you have to give him food, first of all. Then you have to build up this system where he's able to provide for himself. And then once he gets comfortable and his tummy is full and he can think reasonably, then you can present the gospel. Maybe, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the road. And, you know, if you don't go in with the gospel right away, if you wait 2 or 3 or 5 years, the gospel's lost, because that becomes his salvation then, doesn't it? And do you really think that there are missionaries that have gone to people that are starving and said, you know, I have no food to give you, but I'm going to preach to you? In 2006, I went to Bala and saw drought and famine. We talked about famine this morning in Sunday school as we looked in Ezekiel. And you see people that are... I didn't see people dying, but their animals had died. Their livelihood was being taken from them. I have a picture of a goat with its mouth wide open. It died while it was braying, while it was crying for help. It's just a vivid picture to me of the desperation even of animals in those cases. But we came, and I wasn't able to feed the whole village, but we came with gifts. We came with something to help them in their need as well. And they received us gladly. They received the gospel. They didn't say, well, we're not going to listen to anything that you have to say about the Bible until you feed us. That was not their mind at all. Even the elders of the village who met with me and had me preach to them even, and no evidence that most of them were converted. I think maybe a few of them may have been. But they heard me gladly as well. And it was very, very interesting to be able to preach the gospel in those circumstances. So social activism is not the answer. The gospel always must be central. Right? Are you going to give a meal to a starving man and not pray, at least pray with him and present to him the way of truth? And then one other way is spiritual psychotherapy. So we use the ways of the world, Freud, and all the psychological aspects, and work false guilt into people and give them false answers for that guilt, because apparently, according to them, the Bible doesn't do a good enough job of really analyzing and identifying true moral guilt. And so Christ can't be the answer if you don't have the law pointing them to their sinful hearts. So all of these methods of addressing this problem of the battle are empty. They're vanity. They're vapor. Paul says, here's the answer. Here's how to win the battle. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to give you victory. And yet, you are going to be actively involved in this battle. And so you're to conduct warfare, but you conduct that warfare when you continue walking. And so this is why we must walk in the Spirit. That's the command there, right at the beginning of our passage here, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's the command, that's the imperative. Walk in the Spirit. And this means a continual walking. It's what we call a present tense. It is a way of life. It is something that you're to do all the time. And again, the word in Greek is very interesting. It's a compound word, and it actually means, it actually is a word that talks about stepping, about walking. And so some modern translations, I forget now what words they use, but they just say, live in the Spirit. I think that's one of the translations. But this idea of walking means making progress, right? It means you're walking about, and you're doing something, you're active, and you are walking in the Spirit. This is the state that the Christian is in. This is the way in which he conducts his life. And it's a command for every Christian. It's not an option. And here is the consequence of that. If you walk in the Spirit, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Paul is still admitting that there is a possible falling to this temptation. Christians can fulfill the lust of the flesh. You need to be guarded against that by what? By walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says in verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And again, it's a present tense. If you are continually led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So if this is a way of life, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, if that is a way of life for you, if that is your condition, you are not under the law. And you cannot be under the law. The two don't mix together. So he's not saying if you succeed 100% of the time, if you're always successful in conquering sin. We keep coming back to Martin Luther as an example. Wasn't that his problem? Isn't that the problem when you seek to be, not when you just seek to be, we all should want to be 100% successfully victorious over sin. But Luther kept beating himself up when he wasn't. He wasn't successful, and what can I do to get 100% on this exam? What can I do to always be successful, always be faithful? And his conscience got to the point where it was just the smaller and smaller and smaller sins that grieved him. And you remember, wasn't it Staupitz, his confessor said, Martin Luther, come back and when you have something decent to confess. But he just go for hours in the confessional. He'd just go for hours pouring out these sins. So on the one hand, the desire of the Spirit is always to be perfect, always to obey 100%. When you fall, when you fail, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. So when you sin and you remain in that way of sinfulness, that's a huge concern, a huge concern. But when you know and realize that you sinned, that you're convicted of that sin, why is that? It's because you have an advocate with the Father. It's because your blessed Savior in heaven is praying for you and is alerting you to the fact that you have sinned and that he is bringing you around to the place of repentance. So you're not plagued. You know that this struggle is going on with you. You know that it's not going to be 100% successful, but you know that not only you have an advocate with the Father, but you have this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, indwelling you and making you more and more sensitive to these sins, but that you take them to the Lord Jesus Christ, take them to God the Father. So your condition then is that you are no longer under the law. So those are the two contrasts there. You're led by the Spirit or you're under the law. If you're under the law, you face constant condemnation. And that is the opposite of what Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And those are the ones who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the solution, Paul is saying the solution here is not a kind of a watered down legalism. He wants you to understand verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And some people think that just brings the great demands of the law down to where we can actually conduct them. But that's not what it says. It actually escalates, if anything, the demands of the law, that you perform what the law requires with love, with desire, with a love towards God, particularly. So this is being led by the Spirit. It affects your conscience, your desires, your affections, and you're grieved. Remember where Paul says also, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's possible for the Christian, it's written to the Ephesians, possible for the Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to be careful of your Christian life, that you do not grieve him. And this may step on the toes of what some people consider to be the sovereignty of God. Well, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, if he's sovereign, then why doesn't he overrule sin in every instance? Why doesn't he just conquer sin for us if he's all-powerful? Is he passive? Is he just hiding in a corner to see what sin is going to do? No, not at all. He's actively working in you to show you the sin in your life, to weed it out, to draw you to Christ, to show you that that power that is in you is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Here's the great privilege of the Christian. So, beloved, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, will you necessarily have victory over sin in the last day? And I think last Wednesday we talked about glorification, right? It's all going to culminate in glorification. You're going to end up in victory. And what is the other word for that we often talk about? The perseverance of the saints. That's what we're talking about here. The saints that persevere against every struggle. They're comforted by the struggle because there is a struggle, because the Holy Spirit is active in your life. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no battle. And with his aid, you're going to struggle, but you're going to overcome at the last. So to each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, every one of them, even Laodicea, nothing good to say about Laodicea. He's very discouraged and downcast, and others he rebukes with a very sharp sword of his mouth. And yet, to each of the churches, there's a promise to him that overcomes. Every one of those churches, to him that overcometh. And he has a unique blessing, seven different blessings that come to him that overcomes. He's talking to the real Christians in that church. He's talking to the true believers. Press on. Your whole church might be in disarray, but look to the Lord. Be an overcomer and encourage your brothers and sisters to overcome as well. So in Christ, beloved, be assured that victory is yours, that you will overcome at the last. Isn't that the very thing that discourages you often? Satan wants you to think it's all for nothing. You know, have I struggled all this time, and am I so low in my Christian life? Shouldn't I have been advanced much further than this by now? That can be a great discouragement. I know it's often a great discouragement to me as I get older. You start thinking, oh, have I really served the Lord faithfully all these years? But the fact that you're still in the race, the fact that you're still in the battle is significant, beloved. There is still a battle and you're still fighting it and trusting in the Lord Jesus for that victory. So, beloved, also be conscious of walking in the Spirit. It's not something that's done by accident. Be conscious, because here's the command. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you end up in practicing the lust of the flesh or fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then the answer is, I haven't been walking in the Spirit. There's a problem. I need to go back to walking in the Spirit. So it's something that's done very consciously. You're conscious of the warfare. And beloved, furthermore, be confident that there are no legal solutions to this battle. You're not going to win this battle in your own strength. You're going to trust in the Lord, or you're going to fail. We can think of Joshua again on the battlefield and just hoping that Moses is holding his hand up, but still actively engaged, wielding his sword, killing the Amalekites. And so we ought to be killing sin daily as we walk in the Spirit. Beloved, what a privilege it is to be able to walk in the Spirit. And let us exhort one another as we see the day approaching to walk in the Spirit and to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh as we look in the coming weeks what is involved in walking in the Spirit. May the Lord give us that strength, and let us pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for the battle that is within each of thy people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that we may not be frustrated or annoyed by this battle, but that we may be encouraged as we become aware of it. We pray that we may be strengthened in faith. Teach us, Lord, what it means to walk in the Spirit, and deliver us from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We are thy people, O Lord, that are called by thy name. Leave us not unto ourselves. Make us to be overcomers in a grand and victorious way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.